at the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, doing a verse-by-verse exposition of this letter. And in this letter, we have seen some things that have not actually reveal or point out some things that are even going on in our day-to-day. I remember reading in early on in my study of this letter the term Galatianism, which describes the problem that the Galatian churches were experiencing at this time that prompted Paul to write this letter. In our last study, we looked from about verse 25 through the end of chapter 3, commenting on the thought of a schoolmaster. As we look into our next passage this morning, Paul is going to develop this thought of a schoolmaster a little bit more clearly. And then as he goes on in this next chapter, he is going to bring out the consequence, this being so, why have you been so soon removed from him that has called you unto the gospel, unto another gospel, which is not another gospel? You remember that Paul made that statement early on in this letter when he said back in chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul here has throughout this letter been defending the gospel that he's preached unto the Galatians. The gospel which was attended by the Holy Spirit. It was attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was effectual. It was believed by the saints. And not only was it attended in the Holy Spirit in the sense that that they believed the gospel, but it also was attended by the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. There were miracles wrought among them, and that's what Paul points out in the first part of chapter 3. And so, as Paul defends the gospel that he preaches, he defends his apostleship early on in the letter, he is really driving home the point that what he has preached to them is indeed the truth. And now, as we go into this fourth chapter here this morning, he is going to show how that law-keeping doesn't make them sons. The law itself was actually given as a teacher. It wasn't given to make them children of God. It was actually given to teach them, to train them, to show them some things. We noted last time, I believe it was, that the schoolmaster was appointed by the father. He was usually a slave, someone that was in the father's household that he could really depend upon. He was trustworthy, and he was given the charge of teaching the son, bringing him up and training him in the rudiments of knowledge, and instilling in him the basics of knowledge, so that whenever he was of age, then he would be able to take those basics of knowledge and implement them in his life and make good decisions. Well, now Paul is going to start in this fourth chapter, and he's going to explain further some things concerning sonship and servanthood. Let's start reading now in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And we'll stop there. I'm sure we're not going to get any further than that here this morning. Okay, so going back to verse 1, Paul says, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. So he's making the acknowledgement here that you've got a child born in the home. He is obviously the son of his father, and he is heir to his father's estate. Everything that the father possesses, you know, he is heir to that estate. When his father passes from this world, especially the firstborn, or if he is the only son of a household, he will likely receive the whole estate. But while he is a child, while he is underage, if you will, while he is the heir of that estate, he has no—he is not actually in possession of that estate. In fact, it goes on to say here that that child, as long as he's a child, he doesn't differ at all from a servant. All right, and he describes what he means by that. He says in verse 2, but is under tutors and governors. All right, so he is a child. He is, and as a child, being he says here that he differs nothing from a servant. He is treated like a servant. He is not his own person. He's not his own man. He's not at his own dispose. He cannot do as he pleases. He is under restraint. He is kept to school and or to business, and is liable to correction and chastisement according as he behaves. And he cannot have free use of his father's estate. That's how his situation is described here as a child. And he says, though he be Lord of all, he has legal right to the estate, but he is not an heir in fact. He is an heir by right, but he's not an heir in fact. Thought of this, actually I found this illustration yesterday, I believe it was. A wonderful description of this, or a wonderful illustration of this, we have seen in our study in Genesis, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all been promised of the Lord that they would receive the land of Canaan. Okay? Now, just remember, they've been promised the land of Canaan. Canaan is their inheritance from God. Now, all the while that both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live, they dwell in the land, but they possess not the land. It is theirs by legal right, it's theirs by promise, but they have not come yet to possession of that land. In fact, we're going to find that it's going to be another, after Israel dies, after Jacob dies, it's going to be another 200 and some odd years before Israel actually takes possession of the land. Now imagine all your lifetime walking through the land of Canaan. You're looking to the east, you know, you're looking to the east, you're looking to the west, you're looking to the north, you're looking to the south, and yet everywhere you place your foot, it's yours by legal right, but you don't have it in fact. You don't have possession of the land. You can say, well, all this belongs to me, but you can't use it yet. You can't take possession of the land. This is mine, but I can't do anything with it right now. You know, it's not mine in fact. And that's the way Paul describes the child in this situation. In Roman society, if you can imagine a child, he's born to a wealthy family. Let's say they're millionaires, all right? And they've got millions of dollars, but in Roman society, that child, he can't take possession of any of that money. He can't make use of that money until he becomes of age. All right. We used the example a couple of weeks ago of a trust fund that's set aside for a child, and that trust fund has got a certain age affixed to that fund. It's the child's money. You know, as much money is in that trust fund, no matter how much it is, it all belongs to the child. But he can't use one single penny until he reaches a certain age. Okay, and that's how this situation is described here that Paul is pointing out. Now, he goes on to say in verse 2, but is under tutors and governors. All right, a tutor here is one who had the tutelage of children, and a governor was one who he was a steward or manager or superintendent, and to whom the head of the house or proprietor had entrusted the management of his affairs, the care of receipts and expenditures, and the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant, and even to the children not yet of age. That was the responsibility of the governor. So the tutors and governors had virtually full charge of the child's education, training, and his welfare. And that being the case, the child was subservient. Okay, he was under their management, he was under their care, he was under their authority, and he could do nothing without their permission, and he could go anywhere, he cannot go anywhere without their companionship. And we noted that point there in our study of a schoolmaster a few weeks ago. All right, so under such a condition, they were just like slaves who had masters. They couldn't do anything without their master. The child could do nothing without their tutors and governors. All right, and he was in such a state, as Paul points out, until the time appointed of the father. All right, he is the heir, but he is not permitted to inherit the estate until the time appointed. He's in somewhat of a difficult situation. All right, that's the analogy that Paul's given us. Now, he says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. All right, so now he's making a connection here. He's making a comparison. He's showing how that when he uses the word we, by the way, I believe he's referring to elect Jews specifically. It has reference to elect Jews specifically. But there is a sense in which it would apply to the whole nation of Israel. And regardless to sonship, they were under the law. Okay? They were under the Mosaic law. And it wasn't until Christ came that they were under that law. Now, when Christ came, when he did come, he came to fulfill that law and to put an end to that law. All the ceremonies of that law, all those ceremonies, remember we talked about, had pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he came, who was the substance to which all those ceremonies pointed to, then there was no more for the ceremony, no more need for the ceremony. We've got the real deal in the person of Jesus Christ. And see, when Christ came, he came to put an end to an old mode of worship, okay, and to establish a new mode of worship. He's not going to restrict that old, he's not going to restrict worship just to the Jew. He's now going to open up worship to not only the Jew, but to all Gentiles who really, the only ones who will do so are going to be born again of the Spirit of God. But we'll maybe go into that some other time. All right, so anyway, he refers to, he likens this analogy to the state of the Jew who was under the Mosaic law. All right, they were under that law itself was the tutor and governor, as he points out here in the analogy. All right, so in fact, let's say this, going back to the thought of a Jew as a in general. Under that Old Testament law, they were, the nation of Israel was in somewhat darkness. Just like a child, when they're being brought up, when they're being trained the first rudiments or the first elements or the basics of education, the ABCs, you know, whatever, they're in darkness. They don't know what all this means. Why do I have to have math? I mean, what benefit is math to me in the real world? What benefit is the history, you know, to me in the real world? You know, I don't understand why I have to know all this stuff. Why do I have to know chemistry? Why do I have to know biology? Why do I have to know all this? You know, there's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of things we just don't understand as a child. But as we grow up, you know, and we begin to move out into the world, we begin to realize there's a lot of these things that are very useful to me now. But as a child, you don't understand that.
Now, to the Jew, they're doing all these ceremonies, they're doing all these laws, okay, and they're on these ceremonies are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Christ came, they were so married to the law, to the actual ceremony itself, that when Christ came to whom the ceremony pointed to, they didn't recognize that the law pointed to him. And when Christ came and he was putting an end to that ceremony, they were holding on to that ceremony and rejecting the one that the law pointed to. And so when you think about the whole economy of Israel, the whole economy of the Jew, you know, with the priests, the sacrifices, everything was wrapped around their religion. I mean, their whole economy wrapped around their religion. And when Christ came, who was the end of the law for righteousness, who is the end of that ceremonial law, the end of all that, he was the substance to which that pointed to, he puts an end to that. He is, by in fact, putting an end to this law. Boy, when a lot of these Jews out here, a lot of these priests, a lot of these people who had a lot invested in their ceremony, they got pretty upset. They understood what Christ's claims were. There were a lot that they understood about that. And when Christ came professing that he was Christ and that he is the end of the law for righteousness, that he is what the scriptures pointed to of the Old Testament, they got pretty upset. See, it just reveals that they were still in darkness. In fact, Paul makes a point how that even now, he writes in one of the Corinthian letters, he writes how that even now, when the law of Moses is read, the veil is over their hearts and they cannot see to which the law was pointing to. They were still in darkness. All right. He goes on to say here, we're in bondage, even so we, all right, going back to verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But the word elements here is you'll notice in the margin there, also can be translated rudiments. It's the same, basically the same thing, and it just means the basics. Just like when we have, Sister Lisa and Sister Carolyn are going to the singing school here, Lord willing, this afternoon, and over this next week, in that singing school, for some of those newcomers to the singing school, they're going to be taught the rudiments of music. They're going to be taught the ABCs of music. They're going to be taught what the do, re, mi's are in the music, and they're going to be taught all kinds of other things, some essential points that they need to know regarding reading music, okay, that's going to help them in their singing and all that sort of thing. It's the basics, in other words, is my point. Paul says that while we were children, we were under the elements of the world, okay, elements of the world. They were just the basics. The law of Moses taught the basics. The whole thing, the whole coot and caboodle of the Mosaic law taught the basics of religion. All right. In fact, if I can make it just a little bit more specific, it taught the basics of salvation. You know, we contend, and I think rightfully so, that you can't fully appreciate the salvation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ unless you understand first that you are a desperately wretched, vile, worthless sinner. And that there is absolutely nothing you can do to accomplish your own deliverance from the wrath of God, to deliver yourself from the condemnation which is in the law, that there is nothing you can do to accomplish your own salvation. When you come to that realization, then you can look at Jesus of Galilee and indeed profess and confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior from your sins. He saved you from your sins. That, at that point, then you can fully appreciate what he's done and fully and actually confess him as Savior. Okay. The law, one of the principles that the law taught was that The sacrifice was necessary to take away sin. Okay? It, as we said earlier, or as Paul wrote earlier, it was designed, in verse 24 of chapter 3, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. All right? The law, it taught us, first of all, that we could not... be justified by the deeds of the law. Try as you might, work as hard as you can, you know, from can to can't, nothing you could do, none of your deeds could justify you before God. It also, because of that teaching, it also taught you that you need an alien, we call it an alien righteousness. It's not righteousness which is wrought of yourself, it's a righteousness outside of yourself. It taught you that you needed help from outside, okay? And that help had to come from the Lord. As a matter of fact, I've been noticing this in my reading of the Psalms here lately. When you go through the Psalms, as you read through the Psalms, pay attention to the number of times the psalmist begs God for mercy. He asks the Lord for mercy. And he's doing exactly the same thing that the publican did when he would not even so much as look into heaven, but smote upon his breast and said this, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it says there, remember, that he went to his house justified. He realized that I can't do it. I'm a vile sinner and I can't save myself. I can't do anything to justify myself. And if I'm going to be justified in the sight of God, it's going to be due to the mercy of God. All right? And the psalmist, you read through the Psalms, by divine inspiration, the psalmist many times, numerous times, confesses, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Okay? The law taught the necessity of a sacrifice. Now, the law itself... it had various ceremonies. It had various sacrifices that were prescribed upon the people of Israel. But Paul points out in the Hebrew letter that none of those sacrifices could take away sin. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, speaking of Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Okay, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. He says that if this tabernacle were upon earth, that he is a minister of, and then there's no need for him to be a minister, seeing there's already priests here that take care of that duty. He says he's a minister of the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. All right, he goes on to say, who serve unto the example, that these priests that offer gifts according to the law, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mouth. So all that worship that they did in the Old Testament, okay, it was all done as a pattern. It was just a model to show that with all your keeping, all your sacrifices, all that you do in this, you should be learning the lesson. It's not taking away sin. As much as I try, I can't come in. As all that I do, I still can't enter into the Holy of Holies. Remember that? Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and he only once a year. And he could only enter in after he had made sacrifice himself. Now, that Holy of Holies was just a pattern. It was just an example of the true Holy of Holies. All right? Again, that high priest coming into that earthly tabernacle, going into the earthly Holy of Holies, he had to have sacrifice He had to make a sacrifice to make himself clean, okay, to purge the defilement, if you will, before he could enter into that earthly Holy of Holies. Listen to this. Chapter 9, verse 1 of Hebrews. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Again, talking about the earthly. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Okay, so again, these things are just pointing to something more, to something that's true. All right, pointing to something that's the real deal, if you will. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, the blood of goats and bulls and so on and so forth, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. My whole point here is to show you that the law taught the necessity of a sacrifice, but all those sacrifices they did could never accomplish the purging of sin. Now, it accomplished the washings to enter into an earthly tabernacle, but God says it will never, never suffice to enter into the true tabernacle. Okay? It would suffice for an earthly, but never for a heavenly. Okay. So the law taught the children through their experience of trying to keep the law, their inability to keep it, and it taught them their need of Christ. Though there were numerous of them who never really learned the lesson. Okay, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. All right, when the fullness of time was come, this is pointing back, obviously, to the analogy he gives in the first two verses there, of the time appointed of the Father. Who is the Father? The Heavenly Father, obviously, is who he's referring to. But when the fullness of the time was come, all right, so it refers, again, back to the time appointed of the Father, or the Heavenly Father, and this fullness of time, all right, was decided, or this time appointed was decided in the covenant of grace before the world was. It was decided in the covenant of grace. Whenever the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in covenant before the world was, before the creation of the world, all decided who would be saved and who would do the saving, who would do the choosing, and who would make application of the salvation to each one of the objects of God's affection. So, this fullness of time, again, was decided in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. Now, in determining in the covenant of grace when the Son would come to redeem the elect, at the same time, the time was fixed as to how long the law of Moses would be allowed to stay in place and all those under that law be allowed to be vexed, if you will, be in misery under the bondage of that law. Imagine, as Paul points out in the Hebrew letter, every year you bring your sacrifice to the temple, and Paul says that it can never take away sin. It could never take away the consciousness of sin. It would permit you to go into the tabernacle or into the temple, okay, into the first court, but it could never take away sin from the conscience. There was, as Paul would put it, there is a remembrance of sin every year. Just every time you make the sacrifice, you bring the sacrifice to the priest, there is a reminder every year you're a sinner and you need sacrifice. This will not suffice. This will not take away the guilt of sin. This will not purge your conscience from the guilt of your sins. Okay, so you're constantly being reminded of these things. And the more you try to keep the law to give yourself some peace of mind, the more the law just reminds you, you're a sinner. Can you imagine living that way? Can you imagine living all your life under the vexation that you are, that you're condemned, that the law that you're trying to keep just continues to point out to you, you're a sinner. It doesn't justify you. It doesn't declare you righteous. It declares you guilty before God. Longer. You're under this law for centuries. And as we pointed out a while ago, the psalmist came to the conclusion, Lord, if I'm going to be just in your sight, it's going to be by your mercy. It's not going to be by me. See, here, that's an example of someone getting the lesson. I can't do it, Lord. So they were allowed, or the time was, the time appointed, or let me say it this way. The amount of time that Israel would be under this yoke of the law of Moses was fixed in eternity past. Okay? Not only was the time appointed for God to send His Son, but the time that they would be under the yoke was also fixed upon in that covenant of grace. And what a lesson it taught for many of them. Now, God, it says, sent His, or when the fullness of time was come, the time appointed was set in eternity past. We can find throughout the scriptures, through the Old Testament scriptures, numerous prophecies that point to this specific time. We find one prophecy found in the blessing that Jacob gives unto his sons, and specifically to his son Judah. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." All right, he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says until Shiloh come, he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that a lawgiver shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Now that time when the lawgiver departed, all right, was at the season when Herod began to when he rose up and he began to reign. It was at that point that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. Okay, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This same time is pointed out in the prophecy or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And Daniel interprets a dream, and he says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That kingdom is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven that Matthew writes about, kingdom of God that the other gospel writers point out. This kingdom has a king, and that king, I contend, is King Jesus. Amen? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, in the midst of these kings, and these kings he's talking about is the Roman kings. You go back and study that dream there, and you'll find out that it's the Roman kings at that point. And it's at this point that God raises up another king. And this king comes to the Ancient of Days, we find there in Daniel, and that God gives him a kingdom. All right, still referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, God sent forth His Son, or God, at the fullness of time, God brought about these things. Now, something else interesting about this particular time, to see how God actually orchestrates things, and perhaps that's not the best of words here, but for lack of a better word, I'm going to use the word orchestrate. God, in His providence, so worked events in history so that whenever Christ came, it would be perhaps the opportune time for Him to come. Not only is the law allowed to remain in place for so long to teach the ones under that law their utter inability to keep that law and to be justified by it, but also God would so orchestrate events so that it would be the best time for the proclamation of the gospel. In this time that the Lord Jesus Christ came, for instance, Greek is the common language of the empire, of the Roman Empire. All right, Rome had its hold on a great vast territory. I mean, it was as far as people in that day were concerned, it was the world. The whole empire, the Roman Empire, it was the world, the known world at that time. And the language of that known world, the most common language throughout all of the provinces of Rome, was Greek. And Greek was a very precise and correct language, something that's just tremendously important when communicating the gospel truth. Okay? There's not any vague terms, so to speak. You know, it's the best language for communicating the truths of the gospel so that there is no uncertainties about what's being communicated. Secondly, during the time that the Lord was born and then he became he came on the scene in His ministry, Rome had instituted what is called the Pax Romana, okay, which is another word for Roman peace. That peace was instituted throughout the whole empire. No wars during this time. No wars. That meant, in fact, let me just give you another idea here, another point. During this time, because the Romans had control of such a vast domain, Rome had built roads throughout the domain, and these roads all led to Rome. These roads were the best roads that the whole empire, or the whole territory, if you will, had ever seen. They were made for ease of travel and for quickness of travel. So that made it easy for the gospel to be spread throughout the known world at that time. We find at this time Paul going up through Asia Minor with Barnabas. He goes on over into Greece. He goes over into Rome. He travels a lot of this territory, both by land and by sea. There's ease of travel, and there's ease for communicating the gospel. The gospel could be dispersed very, very easily. One other point regarding this was due to the dispersal of the Jews. Okay, remember back some time ago, because of their disobedience, the Jews were dispersed. All right? And we find out that throughout the Roman Empire, the Jews have got little communities here and there all over the place. And all these places where the Jews are, where these communities are, they've got their little synagogues, their meeting places. Now, the apostles are all Jews. And the first place they go when they come into a new community is to the synagogue, if they had one. And they would first preach the gospel to the Jews. And to those who believed, that was good. And to those who did not believe, well, that was pretty bad for them. But at the same time, these apostles, Paul and Barnabas and so on, they would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we've got the spread of the gospel. You see, God, in the fullness of time, God had so orchestrated events so that when Christ did come and established His kingdom and established His gospel and established this new order of worship, it would be easy, a lot easier, if you will, to promote this, to propagate this new worship, if you will. All right? God sent His Son. This phrase here teaches a couple other lessons in addition to just the fact of God sending His Son to end the law for righteousness. When we look at this statement here, we find that this little phrase shows the eternality or eternity of Jesus Christ. The Son had to exist to be sent. Amen? The Son had to exist in order to be sent. It's not just the other way around. He didn't become a son and say, oh, okay, well, you know, here he is. I'll just use him to propagate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he was his son before he was sent. Okay? Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, let me just tell you this. If you deny that Jesus of Nazareth, all right, was the Son of God prior to his being born in Bethlehem, then you can deny that he is verily God. And if you deny that he is God, you can also deny his work on the cross as the efficient means for saving his people from their sins. If you deny God, you deny him as being God, you deny his work on the cross, and there is no one saved from their sins. It takes God to save man from their sins. Amen? It takes God to save man from their sins. Now, some other text to show this. We find in John chapter 16, verse 28, came forth from the Father. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I came into this earth from the Father, and I leave this earth and I go back to the Father. He's showing again that he existed, okay, before he was in the world. All right, John 6:38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. All right, I came down from heaven. I mean, this is pretty hard to get that confused, right? I mean, he don't exist in eternity first. A man doesn't. He doesn't exist in eternity first. He doesn't exist in heaven first. He's born in this earth first. But Jesus Christ, on the other hand, he's not just some ordinary man. He's verily God. And he existed before he was in this earth, before he entered into his public ministry. Again, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now this prophecy given by Micah is 750 years before the birth of Christ. And if you look in the margin of your Bible, you'll find that everlasting here can also be translated the days of eternity. Okay? The days of eternity. His going forth, or his goings forth, are from the days of eternity. This man who was born in Bethlehem Ephratah, all right, this man that was born in Bethlehem, we know him as Jesus, all right, this man, his goings forth is from the days of eternity. He is eternal. God is eternal. If Jesus is eternal, if he is from eternity, then he is verily God. The Son of God. All right, another point we see here, it's very essential in Bible doctrine, very essential to the truth. These are points here that are essential for fellowship among God's people. All right? The next point here we see is that we see evidence of the Trinity. God sent his Son. We've got two distinct persons being shown here in this statement. It's a very important biblical truth. There's many people out there who would deny that there is that God is triune. All right. So in this statement, he shows that God sent forth his Son. God the Father sends forth his Son. And again, it's essential Bible truth we find in various places in Scripture. In fact, more than we have time to cite. But just to give you a couple here, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Okay? Three distinct persons. Yeah, three distinct persons, yet they are one. John 14:16. And I will pray, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. In that statement right there, we have three distinct persons. We have Christ the Son speaking, praying unto the Father, and the Father sending the comforter back to the earth, to the disciples. Again, in chapter 14, verse 26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Three distinct persons again. All right? And then another one that I love to cite is the one where Jesus Christ goes there to the River Jordan. He's baptized. As he comes up out of the water, we have him there in the water, the baptismal waters. We have the Holy Ghost, all right, descending down upon him like a dove. And then we hear the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Three distinct persons there in that scene as well. And you know, did you know that devils believe this truth? James writes in James chapter 2, verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God?" He says, you believe that? You do well. Thou doest well. "The devils also believe and tremble." The devils believe there's one God. And they tremble. How does the fact that there's one God affect you today? How's the fact that there is God affect you today? The devils tremble. Now in Mark chapter 5 verse 7, showing you how that they believe in the Trinity, the Lord Jesus comes to a guy that's tormented, vexed with the devil. He comes and he says that these devils, they cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" They acknowledge that God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God. They believe in the Trinity. The devils believe in the Trinity. And there are men out here who confess it not. Okay, we go on here. God sent forth the Son made of a woman. Christ wasn't begotten by a man. Or wasn't begotten of man. He wasn't conceived of sinful man. He was born of a virgin. Okay? He was virgin born, if you will. Isaiah foretold of this when he said in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We find that when the Lord or the angel appeared to Mary, the angel tells Mary that you're going to conceive a son. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That is, by the way, another essential truth of Christian doctrine. Is the truth of the virgin birth. Those are three cardinal truths that are essential to Christianity. The Trinity, the eternity of Christ, the eternity of Jesus, and the virgin birth. All right? So God here, through the Apostle Paul, says that he sent his Son made of a woman. It just brings out the mystery of how that God sent forth his Son, who is verily God, and yet him being verily God, he also made him verily man. Here we have the Son of God being made man, taking on him the form of a servant. All right, he was made man. And by the way, we have this prediction or this prophecy spoken of as early as Genesis 3:15 when the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between thy seed and her seed."
There's enmity between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. And her seed, by the way, I contend, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. All right. Is this too technical this morning? Okay, he's made of a woman, made under the law. I think this is interesting in that we've got Christ, the lawgiver, and yet he is subject to the very law that he gave. Okay? Now, he's not, as a lawgiver, he's not subject to any law, but he made himself subject. Okay? He made himself subject to that law. And that law is, I believe, is the law of Moses. It's certainly the law of sin and death. And he made himself subject to that law. He made certain, not that it was a hard thing to do, him being God, but he fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the law. Every single detail of the law, every single ceremony that was to be observed by the law, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the various other sacrifices and incense that would be to be burnt, and all that stuff, everything that a Jew was to perform, he was circumcised the eighth day, and all of these other things that were to be done, he did every single one. There was not one single thing that he missed. He even was baptized. When he entered into his public ministry, the first thing he did was be baptized. And when John asked the question, made the statement, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to be baptized? And he says, suffer it to be so now, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus Christ came to fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law. He said, not one jot nor one tittle will pass until all be fulfilled. He came, he was made under the law, and he fulfilled that law. And he fulfilled that law for everyone for whom he represented. We're going to stop there this morning, and we'll pick up with verse 5 tonight, the Lord willing. The law was served as a tutor and governor to the children of Israel. It taught them some necessary things they needed to know as they entered into the gospel kingdom, for those who would enter into the gospel kingdom. But those who never got the lesson, well, they never entered into the gospel kingdom. Where are you this morning? Are we still a child in darkness? Are we still under the law of Moses? Are we still under the law of sin and death? Or have we confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we placed all our confidence and justification before God in the work and person of Jesus Christ? Those who trust that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, they are now blessed. They are now blessed with an earnest of their inheritance. Have you confessing this morning? Is he the end of the law for righteousness for you? May the Lord bless.